totally new series, and I want you to take your handout and open it up to the inside, and we're going to start with the inside today and kind of talk overview what we're going to be discussing over the next several months. The title of our series, you see it in the upper left corner, Reading It Rightly, Reading It Richly, How to Interpret the Bible. So what we're going to be teaching in this course of study is what's called, now you move over to the gray box, the best approach to rightly understanding Scripture is the grammatical historical method. The grammatical historical method. And that's a whole lot of syllables. It may not make a lot of sense right now, but that's what we'll be, that's the name for the method we're talking about. This method focuses on rightly understanding a passage's words and sentences, its historical context, and the kind of literature in which it's found. Now, over in the far right column is this really scary word, hermeneutics. And some people hear this and they say, Herman who? And why does he have a tick? And what's who is this? Well, we'll talk a little bit today about this word. Basically, hermeneutics is the science and art of proper interpretation. And it's not limited to interpreting the Bible. You can go to a law school and take a course on hermeneutics. You can go to take a course in literature, and there'll be discussions about hermeneutics. So it's a discipline that goes even beyond just the study of the Bible. So we have a couple more handouts on the edge of the table there. Welcome, Fred.
Hi. Hi, everyone.
You can't sneak in without the offering is an offering place right by Eric. Do you guys have a handout? Did you get a handout? Okay, great. All right. So what I want to do to begin is we're going to just walk through these columns here. This is the overview of what we're going to be talking about, not just today, but over the next couple months. So in the far left column, the column of that says introduction, the what and the why and the how of interpreting, how to interpret Scripture. So we'll talk this morning about what is hermeneutics, where in the world we get this crazy word, hermeneutics. And also what we mean when we say that interpretation is a science and an art. And why we should study hermeneutics at all. One thing we can say is that everybody has a hermeneutic. Everybody has a way of interpreting what they see, what they hear, and what they experience. Their system of interpreting might not be good. It might not be a very thought through. But everybody has that. That's the only way we interact with each other. We have to interpret. If I give a short little sentence to you and I say, heat no good. Now, you immediately try to interpret, why is he saying that? Heat no good. Does that mean the heater is not working? Or does it mean I don't like it when it's hot? Heat no good. That could mean two totally different things. So you have to then, you start to interpret and the process. We all have some system of interpretation. The question is, do we have a good system of interpretation? So some interpretation is required. There are some texts of Scripture that are very clear and the meaning is very obvious on the surface. And then there's other texts where, ooh, wow, that's pretty hard. You know, there are places like that. There's enough of Scripture that's clear and on the surface that we can catch the gist of it. But many times the details are involved and some interpretation is required. What we want to do in the study of Scripture is to find, this is a huge, huge, huge point here, is to find the original intent for the original audience. What did the author of that text mean when he wrote it to the people who first received it? That is a huge, huge goal in Bible interpretation. The text cannot mean something now that it never meant before.
Amen.
You can't come up with a meaning and say, well, I think, you know, God is saying this now through this text, when that was something that was never intended before. That's sort of pulling something out of the text that wasn't intended. A great example of this, and I might show this video later on, there was a number of years ago a Christian man who was convinced that the Bible taught there was petroleum in Israel. Hmm. And He got it from out of Genesis, I think it's 48 or 49. It was talking about the different tribes of Israel and how the Lord would bless them. And said of the tribe of Asher, Asher shall dip his foot in oil. So he looks at a map, and here's the tribe of Asher, and there's a little part of the tribal allotment that looks like it has a foot. So he says, well, there must be oil there. And he has raised tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars from Christian people to do oil exploration in the hills of Asher and Naphtali. But there's a big problem. In the days of Genesis, nobody used petroleum. Petroleum was not what was meant by oil. When people talked about oil, they meant olive oil. To dip your foot in olive oil means to have the abundance of the land that olive oil is used not only for food, it's used for cosmetic, it's used for bathing. So what he's done is he's taken a modern concept of oil and brought that back into a text where no one, when petroleum did percolate out of the ground, it was a nuisance. That there were very, very limited uses for petroleum. So a text cannot mean now what it never meant before. That's one of the things we'll talk about in the introduction. And today, there's a little part that says, meaning gone amok. There are big problems in today's culture when it comes to interpretation. It's not only interpreting the Bible, it's also interpreting things like the U.S. Constitution. Some of the major battles that are fought in the U.S. Supreme Court are over hermeneutics. How are we to interpret the Constitution? Are we to interpret it the way the original founders meant it? Or are we to view the Constitution as a living document whose meanings can change as time goes on? It's an issue of hermeneutics. And so our Supreme Court is split largely along hermeneutical lines. And there's other issues. There's philosophy. There's, of course, politics that go with that as well. This is a big issue in the arts and entertainment, where someone will write a song, for instance, and they'll say, well, they'll be asked, what do you mean by this line? And they say, well, it's whatever you want it to mean. And so you actually have people writing now with a view towards meaning can be whatever you want it to be.
Sort of metaphoric expression.
Well, it's not just metaphoric expression. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm going to steal my thunder from next week. But it's a huge, huge problem, and it's affecting the way Christians interpret the Bible as well. They're buying into these, they're actually, I don't want to say modern, they're postmodern approaches to interpreting this passage. And then a last part of the introduction, which we'll probably get into next week, is why should we study if we have the Spirit? If we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is promised to guide us, why do we need to study? And I'm going to share with you, I kind of hold a minority viewpoint on the role of the Spirit in our understanding of Scripture. There's two major views of the doctrine of illumination, that is how the Spirit illumines our understanding. One is that the Spirit illumines our understanding of traditional texts. But I think most of the passages that talk about the Spirit opening up our understanding are texts about the Gospel. And then the Spirit opens up us to say, ah, this is the Christ. Ah, this is how salvation. It's not about interpreting individual verses. And a lot of the verses people use to say, well, the Spirit will help you understand, are really not about understanding individual texts. So the Spirit does aid us and help us, but there is no promise in the Scripture for mystical insights that if you just pray hard enough, what happens is you get godly people who love the Lord, love the Word of God, they study it equally diligently, and they come to very different conclusions. And you can't always say, well, one of you is unspiritual. They might both be unspiritual, you know, at some degree. So we'll end by talking about what does it mean to be a spiritual reader of Scripture? How can I worshipfully, prayerfully study Scripture without expecting God to zap me with insight? So we'll talk about that some actually. All of that is the introduction. That's going to be today and next week. And then I'll spend a little time, maybe the third week is going to be on, if you move over to the green column, schools of interpretation. Different approaches people have had throughout the centuries to interpreting Scripture. We'll talk about ancient approaches, like where the rabbis came from, and the weird, they did strange things with the text. And people today will do some of the same strange things that they do. And a really, really, really big deal was the impact of Greek mythology. Just a little preview. You know, when you're someone like Homer, and you're brilliant, and you're a polished writer, and you start reading all these stories about the gods, you know, and Zeus, I mean, just odd, weird mythology. Zeus was upset with one of Zeus's wives was upset with him, and so she gave birth to this monster child that swallowed Zeus. But then Zeus blew up the child from his stomach, and it's just absolutely bizarre. I'll give you the details of it another time. So if you're someone like Homer, that's nuts. But you can't just discount it. That's your heritage. That's your history. So what they do is they start to reinterpret these myths to make them allegorical. Oh, well, Zeus represents this, and the mother represents this, and the child monster represents this. You start to allegorize the stories. But what happened is the Jewish readers in between the Testaments started to do the same thing with the Old Testament. And then later on, some of the early church fathers started to do the same thing with parts of the Bible also. They were influenced by the hermeneutics of Greek mythology. So sometimes the allegorical approach to Scripture comes right out of this. We'll talk about what happened during the Middle Ages and what didn't happen in dealing with the Bible, and how there was the Reformation. You know, the Reformation was really a revival of hermeneutics, among other things. But there was to get back to reading the Bible in a straightforward way. There was some help from the Jews. There was a revival of interpretation. It didn't lead them to Christ, but there was a revival of interpretation of Jewish scholars in the same era. And then we'll talk about trends today. There are liberal approaches to interpreting the Bible that we call a hermeneutic of unbelief, that say, well, the text says this, but and we can understand what it says, but we don't really believe that's what happened. There is also what we call the hermeneutic of suspicion, which says, well, Paul said this, but really we need to get at what was motivating Paul to say that. How was Paul influenced by the misogynism and the patriarchal of the day? So that's a interpretation of suspicion. And then there's something called reader response, which is very, very popular today, which is here's a text, here's a song, here's a poem, and it means whatever you think it means. And it means whatever you think it means. And whatever you think it means. Now, some of your responses are better than others, but we want to affirm all of you. And it's very popular. And then there's the most destructive kind is called deconstruction, which means that there really is no meaning at all. It's all meaningless. Or there's meaning, but no one's meaning is any more valid than anyone else's meaning. And isn't that idea popular today? Well, you're in the idea of opinion. Your opinion is no better than my opinion.
Sounds satanic.
Yeah, yes, it is.
So even if you study it, Is it still a possibility to still more understand it?
Well, sure. I mean, there's no promise to us that we will be infallible interpreters. The Bible is infallible, but we're not guaranteed that we'll be infallible. But what they're saying is that this is a very postmodern viewpoint that it's vain to interpret. It's vain to lean on the Constitution. We just need to rely on our instincts in law.
So when Timothy was told to be diligent, to present himself a workman who needs not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, they would say, there's no way to accurately handle it. It can be whatever. But what you're saying is there a way to rightly handle it? Well, that verse would say there is a way to rightly handle it.
Yeah,
right?
That's right. These liberal views do not believe that there is something called objective truth. Truth is always subjective. In fact, you hear people more and more saying things like, well, that's your truth. Your truth and my truth says, we got that kind of thinking will That's me and Don Lock, for sure.
What's the, when you were stylist, what'd you call that person or that leaf?
Well, it's a kind of postmodern, yeah, it's a form of first postmodern thought. But the majority of what I'm going to talk about in this series, in the blue column, is what we call the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That is, we are studying the grammar, the words, the sentences as we have them, and the history, that is, the context, the culture, the events around the giving of the text. These are two lenses through which you need to look through Scripture. The grammatical analysis and historical analysis. And if you, if you take away one lens and you just have a monocle, you kind of get a distorted perspective of what the text is. So we'll talk about interpreting the text grammatically. But don't worry, we're not going to do a lot of in-depth grammatical analysis. We're not going to do sentence diagramming on the board. That's a great thing to do, and if I was in the seminary class, I would be making you do that. But we want to focus on, you know, we need to let the truth of the text emerge in us. We want the text to speak and not for me to bring my own ideas into the text. So if that means you have to know a little bit about parts of speech and the way sentences are structured and paragraphs, how the Bible uses known human languages. There are no hidden codes in the Bible.
Da Vinci code.
Bible interpretation is taking things apart and then putting them back together again to understand how they work. We'll talk about getting the most out of Bible translations. Most of us have not studied Greek and Hebrew and the biblical languages, but there are certain translations which are better to use for study, and we'll talk about the different kinds of translations there are. How, you know, it's always the original languages that that trump. You know, the inspiration of Scripture applies specifically to the original writing of Scripture in the original language. Our English Bibles are inspired to the degree that they accurately reflect what was in the original. And there are some versions that better reflect that than others. And we'll also talk about kinds of literature in the Bible. Not all parts of the Bible are the same. You know, there's something called a genre, fancy Frenchy word for kind of literature. If you pick up the newspaper, that's a totally different kind of literature than than picking up a novel. Even within the newspaper, there's different kinds of literature. The crossword puzzle is a completely different kind of literature than the front page. The sports section is completely different than the comics section. Those are all genres, even within one newspaper. But in the Bible, we have different kinds.
So what kind of literature do you call the advertisements?
And then there's the ads. Those are demonic influences. So, you know, there's poetry, there's narrative, there's law texts. There are, I didn't put everything there. There's inventory lists. Letters make up a large part of the New Testament. All right, so that's interpreting the text grammatically. We'll also talk about, move over one column, interpreting the text historically. The importance of studying text in their original context. Every text comes from a particular place and time. And the more we understand about that place and time, the better we understand the particular text. Every text speaks to its original audience first. And if we want to understand the meaning of the text, we need to know what the original author meant to the original audience. And then from there, we can think through, what does this imply for me? But that's another issue. We'll talk about different kinds of historical context, the life and times of the authors. That includes not only history, like who's the world power, but also issues of culture and customs and social interactions. All of that plays into the historical context. And then the era of redemptive history. You know, I'm reading a text out of Genesis, and that's, you know, pretty different from, say, the Gospel of Matthew. Because I'm in a totally different era of history. And understanding what era a text comes from will affect how I use it. And I'm reading the Psalms, and it says things like, bind the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. I think, wow, that's dramatic, but what do I do with that? I didn't bring any bowl to church today. What am I supposed to do with that? Plus, we're understanding where you are in the flow of history makes a big difference in interpreting text.
In other words, we take it literally.
Well, we take it literally, but we have to understand that some texts are given for people at a certain time that more directly applies to them. I mean, some of we intuitively know. When God tells Noah, go build an ark, none of us read the story, I mean, where am I going to build my ark? You know?
Well, you needed it 2 weeks.
So, I mean, sometimes we intuitively know, oh, that's obviously for him, not for me. But there's other texts where we're like, this feels like it should be for me, but I don't know how and to what degree.
When we do see that the ark is like Christ, you know, there's safety in him, there's refuge in him, it's God's provision, who's responsible for that? Did we learn that? Did the Holy Spirit reveal it? How does that work?
Well, usually we take guidance from the New Testament writers when they tend to point out those kind of connections. And that's another part of the next section is on special matters. But before, there's some cautions about overplaying history. I mean, you can so play up the historical background that you end up explaining away texts. You know, it's common today in certain issues like the role of women in the church. Should women be pastor teachers? And, I mean, the epistles are very clear that no, they shouldn't. That's not the divine design. But you can delve into history, well, Paul said this because, and you start reading things in between the lines, and you end up basically saying exactly the opposite of what particular text said. So you can over it. But what's happened there is you've taken your prescription, and you've got one lens is too strong, is overpowering the other. It's like you're wearing a monocle. So we have to give priority to what the text says. So if we're going to say that one of the lenses is dominant, it would have to be the grammatical side. What does the text itself say? That has to govern even what we think history might have to say. There are some special matters. We move over another column. How do we interpret parables? They are often memorable, but they are sometimes impenetrable. What in the world? And Jesus actually intended some of his parables to be. He purposely spoke in a clouded way to delay certain things, and we'll talk some about that. They tend to be elaborate stories with one point, not five or four, or they're not allegories. So figuring out what the one main point of a parable is a huge deal. We'll talk about types and symbols, how God has intended certain persons and events and things in the Old Testament to kind of cast a shadow towards the future. And sometimes usually these types are things that are recognized after the fact. If you were living in the days of Moses and the tabernacle was being built, you wouldn't think of Messiah. But now looking back the other way, I can say, I can see that what has happened in Christ, there was a pattern for that. Back there. So types are things that you recognize after the fact, as opposed to prophecies are things that you see ahead of time. So we'll talk about types and symbols, and then also prophecy, God's future plans, and the different kinds of fulfillment that there are. There's direct fulfillment and indirect fulfillment and partial fulfillment. Unless it is partial fulfillment, because you can't be partially fulfilled. And we'll talk about the tension between literal fulfillment and symbolic fulfillment. There are some prophecies that have lots of symbolism. So sorting out what is literal, what's symbolic, and what's both sometimes literal. Then in the last, very last column, the last thing in the semester chart.
Okay.
We'll talk about. Now, notice there's no reading assignment here. The last thing is about application. That is, taking the scriptures and applying it to life. That is actually not a part of interpretation. It's a separate thing. And this is a big mistake that many people make. They confuse applying scripture with understanding scripture. Or maybe, let's say more specific, they confuse applying what do I do with this passage as opposed to how do I understand this passage. And many are impatient about the understanding part. They want to get to, I'm a practical person. I want to think, what am I supposed to do with this? But that tends to short circuit, you know, the understanding of it, and you can end up understanding texts in the wrong way. And sometimes the effects are not terrible, but they're just not quite right. So there's a difference between meaning, what does the text mean, and relevance, that is, what should I do with this text now as a follower of Jesus? This is clouded in our culture because we say things like, well, that means a lot to me. But what we mean when we say that is very relevant to me. Sometimes in Bible studies, people will say, well, what it means to me is, which means what I think it says is, but we gotta be careful with this. You know, so meaning is really not the same thing as relevance. Application is about relevance. So when the psalm says, bind the festal sacrifices to the horns of the altar, the meaning is, what did the author mean to the ancient Hebrews when he wrote that? And what kind of sacrifice are they literally dragging to an altar and binding up the horns of it? And why are they doing that? The relevance is, what kind of parallels are there for me? And there might not be any. There might be something very broad, very general, like giving thanks to God for his deliverance. But the particulars are different. So learning to think critically about this is helpful. And this is where we need to think critically about application, just like we do the interpretation. There are a lot of times where people are very good. They learn to be good at interpreting the text. And then when it comes to the time of applying it, there's some big disconnects. You know, a good example of this, I think, is when the New Testament talks about false teachers. Let's take Paul when he in 2 Timothy talks about false teachers. The false teachers there are motivated by greed. Motivated by greed. Now, you can interpret that text and come to a right understanding, but then when you say all false teachers are motivated by greed. Now, so I made an application. But is that necessarily true? No, because the text is talking about one kind of false teacher. Those false teachers in particular. So what I've done is I've interpreted the text right, but now I've over-applied it. There are false teachers who take vows of poverty.
So a correct possible application would be, I must recognize that some false teachers are motivated by greed.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. There could be many things that motivate false teachers. This is one thing to be aware of. So what you have to understand the difference between meaning and relevance. What do we offer meaning back then? And then a separate question is, what does God want from us now? And we have to, yes.
Is another question for the application part, why is this included in the Bible?
That would be more in the interpretation side. Sometimes a good way of understanding what a particular text is doing, you ask yourself, if I took this out of the Bible, or if I took this out of this text, what would be missing? What would I lose? You know, and that's one way of getting to the point. We have to admit that we're encountering text as Christian believers. We live on the other side of the cross. So when we live out the Bible, we live it out as followers of Jesus. We are informed, fully informed by the gospel. So I need to understand my place in God's plan. Yes, all of Scripture is for me, but that doesn't mean that every command in Scripture is directly laid upon me. I am not required to go bring a bull to the altar and tie its horns. Tied up to the altar. That's not relevant to me. If not in the one-for-one kind of way. So I have to understand where I am in God's plan of redemption.
Can there be principles?
Yes.
Why?
Sure.
Because then the altar might be in our heart instead of out there. You know what I mean?
Maybe. Yes, I do think there are principles, and that brings us to the next part. We have to be careful not to press every detail into analogy. Sometimes it's just a bigger analogy, one single analogy that we take. So like in that psalm, the psalmist is getting a thank offering. That's what you do with a thank offering. You bring a bowl, and you and I'm here because the Lord did this for me. Let's all celebrate. So the analogy to make is that we should be thankful for the deliverance that the Lord has given to us. But I don't have to go into all the things. There's a, the bowl is this, and the altar is that. So again, when we talk about application, we'll be talking about applying timeless principles, looking for truths that transcend the ages, and seeing, for instance, seeing the attributes of God. You can see that in just about any portion of Scripture. And also learning about the human condition, man's fallenness, man's brokenness, our need to trust him in all circumstances. And then the last part about application, we'll talk about making accurate analogies. Knowing, for instance, what things continue from the Old Testament into the New and what things don't. And then finding parallels in those passages from the past. So all of this is an overview. This is where we're going. And I may change the outline a little bit as we go, but I want to at least get into the first page here of your handout. We've said that interpreting Scripture is a science and an art. And right away, some of you are worried, oh man, I hated science, I wasn't good at it, and I'm certainly not good at art. But I'm not talking about science and art in that way. Science and art are, and they're not opposites either. These are things that are supposed to be in tandem, that is, they work together. They are not things that are in tension. You could hear science and art and think, oh, well, one is very exact in particular, and the other one is subjective. That's not what we mean. When we speak about interpretation being a science, all we mean by that is that there are objective principles for interpreting texts. Like if I said, an example would be, I said before, heat no good. All right, now, for you to understand that, you would need to know a little bit about me, and then you would think about the context. If I'm outside and sweltering heat, I probably mean, this is too hot. I don't want it to be so hot. If I'm standing by the thermostat, pushing buttons, angry, you know, upsettedly, eat no good, then I'm probably talking about the heater is not working. The context, that's the historical context. So I'm using objective observations to guide my interpretation, what I'm saying there. So that's part of the science, if you will. It's not, you know, rocket science. And it's rocket scientists who are not good at interpreting Scripture. But, yes.
I just like to comment quickly on the fact that this is exceedingly worthy subject. Satan, because this was the foundation of Satan's rebellion.
Yeah, that's right.
And a course of probably all false religion or most. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And we're different. And if we don't own any of this, mm-hmm. we're pretty defenseless, right, in this day and age.
Yes.
So this is good stuff.
The opening lie that Satan makes in Scripture is, has God really said? And then it sort of spins what the Lord said. That's right. So the science part is about that there are principles, objective principles to be used in our study. When we speak about interpretation being an art, we mean by that is that there is skill and expertise needed. Skill. We're not talking about creativity on the next line. In fact, we need less and less creativity when it comes to interpreting the Bible. There's way too much creativity where people are making up things that just feels good to them. This is a big problem this is a culture-wide problem, not just within the church, but people don't want to think through things, they want to feel their way. We live in a culture that's permeated by appealing to feeling. And it's not that feelings are bad, but it's become like the dominant thing. If it feels right to you, if it sounds right to you, if it resonates with you inside, then it must be right. So honing the art of interpretation means getting experience in applying principles of interpretation. So right now, I've been talking about the science of it, not doing much of the art of it, not practicing it that much. I've given you some examples, a few. But you grow in the art by doing it. And then you make mistakes. Sometimes you have good principles, but when it comes time to doing it, you miss something or some things. You know? So it's trial by doing. You learn to do it more and more. The name, and we'll end with this today, the name for the science and art of interpretation is this Greek word, hermeneutics. Hermeneuo is where it comes from. Let's talk about the meaning of this word and why we're using it. I will often just say interpretation, because that's what the word really means. The Greek word hermeneia actually can mean translation or interpretation. Actually, to be honest, every translation of anything is also an interpretation. You cannot translate without interpreting. You have to at some level. Now, the goal in Bible translation, I think, is to do as little imaginative interpretation as possible. Let's try to stay focused to the text. But there are places in the scripture where this Greek word is used, like in Luke 24:27. We don't have time to turn to it, but this is where Jesus is walking with two men from Emmaus, and he explained to them where he was in all portions of the scripture. He interpreted for them the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, well, one of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists out is the gift of hermeneia, the gift of interpretation. And it has nothing to do with interpreting the Bible. In that case, it was translating, and people spoke in tongues. So that, you know, there were two kinds of miracles about that, the ability to speak it, and then the ability to translate it. Now, what about go to the last page, the origin of this word. The origin, where did we get this? It's Greek, but where did it come from? The term is related to the Greek god Hermes. They go, oh, great, he's bringing mythology into something. Hermes. Hermes was a tiny god. He was a little god, not one of the big ones like Zeus. In Greek mythology, Hermes was a messenger of the bigger gods. So the bigger gods like Apollos and Zeus and the others really did not like talking to people. There is no Bible of Greek mythology. They didn't reveal themselves. People were always trying to guess what the gods were doing. And sometimes you might go up onto a mountain spot to the oracle at Delphi, the prophetess at Delphi, and she would set up a campfire and she would, you know, sort of mutter. It turns out, hey, I shared this before, there was natural gas leaks at Delphi, you know, in the fissures of the rock, and the priests and prophetesses were getting high on the natural gas, and making these bizarre, you know, oracles and pronouncements. And so you get one of these things, I still don't know what the gods are going to do. So Hermes was supposedly a messenger who would come to some people and explain what it was that the gods really wanted them to do. Sometimes, though, he was considered to be a trickster who couldn't be trusted. He would tell you one thing when actually Zeus wanted to do exactly the opposite. He was depicted as a wing-footed messenger. I've got a little picture there for you who was supposed to clarify to mortals what the gods were really doing or wanting. Otherwise, you were left confused as to what the divine revelations were. They weren't very revelatory. They didn't reveal much to you about God.
But he's got the medical symbol.
Yeah, the medical symbol too, yes. Only someone with a divine interpretation was able to avoid the madness that would ensue otherwise. Now, both the word hermeneutics and the name Hermes come from the same Greek word. It is not true that the word hermeneutics comes from the word Hermes. That is, they share the same root, but the word hermeneutics is not from the name of the god Hermes. What's happened is that the Hermes, he gets his name from another word, and hermeneutics gets its meaning from that same word. They're connected at the root, but not to each other. And I point this out because this is a big mistake that's made in Bible study. People will see, oh, here's a word, and it's like that word, and they think there's a connection that way. But many times the connection is that way. They share a common root, but they're not directly related to each other. So when we're talking about hermeneutics, we're not at all dabbling in Greek mythology. And the practice of the hermeneutics has nothing to do with the Hermes. It's a coincidence, in a sense, that their name. The word herma, where both of these words come from, is actually debated what it means, but the best theory is that it was a word for a mile marker. And because Hermes was also the god of travelers, so that he's named after the mile markers, he's with you mile after mile, and he's also the god of interpretation. So over time, then hermeneia takes on this meaning that was different from what it was originally. This shows how it is easy to make mistaken word studies. Word studies are in some ways it's the most enticing kind of Bible study. It's one of the easiest kinds for people to do, because if you have a dictionary, you can look that stuff. But it's also a kind of Bible study that is very often wrong, where people think they know something more than what they do. Their knowledge of things is perhaps partial. And I'll close by saying something I already said today, that hermeneutics is not limited to Bible study. Not limited to Bible study. When we hear it, we often think about Bible interpretation, but it is used in other disciplines like philosophy, communication, architecture, and especially literature, and what do you think? Well,
art.
Art would be included in literature and art, but law. And as I mentioned before, many of the Supreme Court battles involve hermeneutics, whether the Constitution should be interpreted as to its original intent. So Justice Scalia, who died this last year, was an originalist. That means his hermeneutic says, what did the original author mean? As opposed to Ginsburg, who is very much not that, who would hold to a more view that the texts are alive, and they take on meaning, different meaning. They evolve in their meaning from one generation to the next. And so having a wrong viewpoint on interpreting can have massive impact, not just in interpreting scripture, but in the way whole countries are governed. So next time, when we come back, we'll do some more introductory stuff about how everybody has a method of interpretation, whether they know it or not. And the question is, do you have a good one? And some of the ways that meaning is going among today. And we'll talk also about what is the interplay of the Holy Spirit. How does my being devoted to the Lord and praying the Lord and seeking the Lord's face, how does that fit in with my study of Scripture? What does the Bible promise and what does it not promise? And how do we balance all those things? Does this sound like it would be a good something of interest? Okay.
Amen.
Great.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's have prayer together. Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had this morning to talk about your word and how we read it and understand it. We want to be good stewards of the truth. So help us, Lord, as we put our minds to these things, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ in our experience and in our understanding of the wonderful things you've revealed in your word. In Christ's name we pray.